7 disciples' feet. He washes 12 disciples' feet. He washes Judas's feet. Jesus himself knows that Judas is just about to betray him. And knowing that, he still serves him. He still does this for him. And there's something that's very unique and unusual to Christianity. You see, because every religion in the world and every self-help group, sorry, I should just mention, Stella's taking the Sunday school can head out with Stella if they'd like. But every religion or every self-help guru, every psychologist in the world would encourage you, would say it's a good thing to care about others, not just about yourself. There's a form of the golden rule in every major religion. Even the atheist, the humanist society, has a statement that says something like, you know, do not do to others what you would not have them do to you. But where Christianity is quite unique, is quite different, is that Jesus doesn't say, don't do stuff to people that you wouldn't have done to you. He says, do to others what you would have them do to you. And that's very different. It's not the negative, it's the positive. While everyone would say, yes, it's good to love people, it's good to care for people, it's good to serve people. But Christianity goes a step further, and Christianity says, do good, love, serve, who? Your enemies. The people that hate you. The people that want to harm you. The people that are betraying you. Love them. Serve them. Give yourself up for them. And that is the thing about Christianity that is just so hard to really grapple with. Because if you have ever really been wronged by anyone, if you have ever experienced real hurt, if someone have you experienced any kind of trauma in your life, you will know that you have faced that sort of exhortation from the Bible, and you have looked at it and said, how? How is that even possible? I mean, it sounds great, but practically, I don't know how to do that. How do I love someone who hates me? How do I love someone who's hurt me so badly? Where do I find the resources to do that? I don't know how to do it. And I don't know if you felt like it. I'm pretty sure you have. I've felt like that so many times. And so what this passage shows us is it shows us the supernatural power that Christians have to love others irregardless of whether they are lovely and where we get the resources to do that. So this forms part of a long discourse. In fact, it's the longest single piece of Jesus' teaching from John 13 to the end of chapter 17. That is the longest single piece of teaching that we have from Jesus. And the reason why is because this is Jesus' last training session with his disciples on the night before he was going to die. So for Jesus, he is preparing them to be sent out to represent him in the world. And this is his opportunity, his last opportunity to prepare them for what is coming. To prepare them for the fact that he's going to leave them. That they're going to have to face the world, they're going to have to face incredible persecution without him. And they're going to need to know what to do and what to say. And so verse 1 starts with this kind of almost offhand comment where John writes, it was just before the Passover feast. And we might think, oh, well, that's just a little detail he just threw in there for no particular reason. No, there's a specific reason why he mentions that. John mentions that because why was the time of the Passover significant? What happened at the Passover? Does anyone know? Yes. It was a celebration. It was a remembrance of how God had saved the nation of Israel out of slavery. There were slaves in Egypt. There were slaves to death. And God rescued them out. And he did so through through a plague by which he brought death on the firstborn of every family in Egypt. And what happened was a lamb was killed and the blood was painted on the doors and the angel of death passed over the households, the families that had the blood covering them. And so they were rescued and saved. And so the Jews every year celebrate that. They celebrate their salvation by having a meal where a lamb is slaughtered. And they eat the lamb, and that's to remember what God did for them and how God rescued them. Now, there's another part in John's gospel where the Passover lamb is mentioned. And it's right in the beginning of the gospel. Do you remember? John the Baptist is baptizing in the Jordan River, and he sees Jesus. And he says something that's kind of like odd to our ears. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Passover Lamb. That what we've been practicing for the last, 2,000 years? Okay, or maybe, but yeah, I think it was around 2,000 years, give or take. What we've been practicing every year for the last 2,000 years, it was all pointing to this person. He is the Lamb. He is the one who will be slain so that God's wrath can pass over his people. And so it's significant that Jesus is crucified at the time of the Passover because he is the Passover Lamb. And so why John puts us in here is because Jesus is acutely aware of what lays before him. It's not like Jesus doesn't know that he's going to die or that Jesus doesn't know that he is the Lamb of God. And so he knows as the supper is prepared, what is in Jesus' mind? This is what I am about to do. I am about to be killed for the sins of my people. This is what's occupying his mind. Jesus, verse 1 says, Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. So he loved his disciples, and now he showed them the full extent of his love. The word there for full extent, or was translated as full extent, is the Greek word telos, which means the goal, the purpose. He wanted to show them the goal of his love, the purpose of his love, what it was all about. Why did God take on flesh and come and live amongst us? Why did he take 12 disciples and train them for 3 years? Why was he going to Jerusalem to be nailed to a cross? What was this all about? There was a purpose to it. There was a goal. And the goal was a loving one. And Jesus wanted them to understand this. And he's got precious few hours before he leaves them. And how is he going to communicate all of that in the few hours he has left? That's the challenge he faces. Verse 3, Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God, was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. Now, when you see that, that word so is very significant at the beginning. It's not and. Jesus is thinking. He's thinking about how God has put all things under his feet, that he had come from God in the incarnation. He was returning to God. He was going to die. He was going to rise again. He was going to ascend to God. He was going to leave his disciples behind. All of this is in his mind. He's thinking about it. And it's not like, and he went and washed his disciples' feet. No. So he washed his disciples' feet. So what is he doing? This is his object lesson. This is his parable. This is how he's going to communicate what his ministry is about, what he came to do. He's going to give them a parable, but it's a living parable. It's one that he acts out in real life. And Jesus is just, he's a master teacher because this is important. And so he doesn't just give us a list of propositions. He's like, okay, guys, let me recap what we've covered over the last 3 years. No, he gives them a story. Because a story is something that you remember and you can keep reciting it and meditating it on and thinking about it and thinking about it from different angles. And it's something that sits in your soul. It's not just information. And he wants to show us the goal, the purpose of his love. And he tells them this parable. He acts it out for them. And so what is Jesus showing us through washing his disciples' feet? I know some churches have kind of like tried to reintroduce this. Don't worry, I haven't got any water hidden around here. I'm not going to make you wash anyone's feet. It's a little bit weird. And I think it's kind of, it's a bit silly because we don't really understand. It's not in our culture. It's not part of what we do. And so it doesn't really have the same meaning. But if you lived in the ancient Near Middle East, you know, it was a climate which was dusty and dry, and people wore sandals. And if you couldn't afford sandals, many people couldn't afford them. They just walked around bare feet. So maybe Kiwis would actually kind of fit well in that in that context, you know, or at least the ones that grew up rurally. So what you, when you went and visited someone's house, like, you know, like we leave our shoes behind, well, you had to have your feet washed. But who washed the feet? Slaves. And it was never, never the host, never the master of the house. In fact, it was most often not even a senior or an important slave. It was a job that was so menial and so low that you really didn't want to give it to anyone. The Jewish rabbis taught that if you had a Jewish servant, you were not allowed to make a Jewish servant wash your guest's feet. It was below them. And so when Jesus gets to Peter, well, I mean, this would have shocked readers of that day. How on earth could Jesus do this? He's a rabbi. You know, not even the host would do this. Not even his Jewish servant would do this. And Jesus gets to Peter, and Peter, this is exactly what Peter's thinking. He's like, no, you will not. No, Jesus. You won't wash my feet. What do you think Peter is saying? He's saying, no, you're the master. You are our leader. You're the one who is in authority. You can't do that. And what Peter doesn't get, and this is the sign, that this is actually a sign showing us exactly who Jesus is and what he came to do. And it's really a sign of the gospel. And Peter is struggling with the conundrum of Jesus' nature. He's struggling with the conundrum of the gospel. And this is why the gospel is so strange to this world. It runs against the grain of our culture. It runs against the grain of the way the world works. And it's why the gospel is so offensive. See, here's what I mean. In verse 3, Jesus says, John tells us, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God. Okay, so this is the conundrum. You've got, on the one hand, you're Jesus, who knows he has all authority in all of the universe. He knows that he has come from God. In fact, Jesus constantly claimed throughout the Gospel of John and throughout the New Testament, he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, when we look at that, we're like, oh, well, what's the big deal? I mean, we're all children of God. No. Jesus claimed not to be a Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. The only Son of God. And in the Middle East, in the ancient Middle East, when you were the only son, that meant that all of your father's inheritance belonged to you. All of his authority is yours. All of his power is yours. Every privilege, every advantage, every possession, everything is yours if you're the only son. And that is why, you know, when the Jews are arguing with Pontius Pilate and they're saying, you need to crucify this guy, Jesus, they say to him, the Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die. Why? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. You see? They wanted him dead because he was claiming equality with God. That's what that title meant. And so you've got all of these claims that Jesus makes where he claims to be the one who is going to be the judge of all the earth. He claims to be the only one who can forgive sins. He claims to be the only way to the Father. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. That's it. I am everything. Before Abraham was, I am. And then you've got Jesus bowing down on his knees, stripping his clothes off, and washing people's feet, getting covered in mud and sweat and dirt. And this is not a one-off stunt for Jesus. This is the summary of his whole life. His whole ministry has been characterized by that kind of service. It's completely unheard of in ancient literature that any master, that any rabbi, that any teacher, would, that anyone with any power or status would do something like this. And it's not just in the ancient Greek world, it's in all religions. It's in, like, I really love, if you've ever read the Life of Pi, it's a book I really enjoy, and it's written by an Indian guy who, and in the book he explores all the different religions. And so it's really interesting, I find the bits where he's exploring Christianity very interesting, because he comes from a sort of Eastern worldview. And he says, look, I find the Christian story very interesting, but the one thing that I just can't swallow, that I just can't accept, is that, because, you know, in most Eastern religions, there is this idea of the gods sending avatars, in other words, coming in the form of a human being to do certain things in this world. And he's like, I totally get that. I understand. Jesus is the avatar of the Father. That makes complete sense. He says, what I can't understand is why God would let his avatar be humiliated. Why would God on, why on earth would, if God is all-powerful, if God controls everything, if he has all authority, why on earth would he get trampled on? Why on earth would he die? Why on earth? How can you bring those two things together? How can you bring service and humiliation and all authority on heaven and on earth to be given to him? How do you bring those two together? That's the conundrum of the gospel. Jesus' way of life seems to entirely contradict his claims. The Jews, you know, as I said, you know, the Jews asked him, are you greater than our father Abraham? Jesus said to them, before Abraham, I am. Ego eimi, I am. That's the name of God in the Old Testament. It's Yahweh. And yet here he is on his knees, covered in people's mud and sweat. And this, of course, is a picture, because on the cross, he is going to be covered in the sin and shame of others. He will bleed and he will be beaten, and with lashes that he does not deserve, he will have nails driven through his wrists that are not actually his. They belong to us. What is happening on the cross is God is submitting to death, a death he does not deserve. It is our Creator, the author of life himself, giving his life for us. And that's why Jesus says, look, right now, Peter, you don't understand, but you will. And he means after his death and resurrection. But Jesus says to him, he says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. If I don't serve you, you cannot be my servant. See, and this is the key. This is the most important thing for us to understand. Jesus is saying, if you think that the way to be my follower is by, the way to be made clean is by serving me, is by obeying the rules, is by being obedient to me, if you think that you can be my servant, that you can be my disciple and that you can be clean and that you can be righteous and accepted before God because of your obedience, then you're lost. I have not, Jesus said, I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. See, that's the key thing. Unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Christians are people who understand that long before they served God, long before they ever did anything for God, God first served them. That's what a Christian is. Someone who understands that. And, well, you might listen to that and say, well, that doesn't sound that offensive. I mean, I don't know if Lenny's been talking about how the gospel is offensive, but that doesn't sound offensive. Like, who doesn't like being served, right? God, the creator of the universe, served us. Well, that's a pretty nice message, because we all like being served. We like going to restaurants, and we like having waiters coming and serving us, and we like being able to leave without having to do the dishes, right? Who doesn't like that? And we love to boast. If, you know, some people love to boast about how many employees they have under them, right? What kind of teams they lead. Why? Because being served gives us a sense of self-worth and independence and importance and superiority. Oh, I own a company of so many people. Even pastors do this. Oh, my church has so many people. And because it gives us a sense of dignity and self-worth and importance. But there is a kind of service that strips you of superiority. And it strips you of independence. Have you ever been so sick that you have had to have other people feed you and bath you and help you to go to the toilet? Have you ever been in that situation? That is not the kind of service that makes you feel proud. It's undignified. You feel humiliated. It's something we hate to be served in that way. You see it in old people who are really frail, and you go to like old age homes or even people in the hospitals. They will try their best. They will almost kill themselves trying to do things for themselves because they don't want to be served, because it takes away their dignity. And it's that kind of service that forces you to recognize your desperate inadequacy, that is the hardest thing in the world to be served in that way. That's why Peter struggles to let Jesus wash his feet. It's that kind of service. And that's why the gospel is offensive, because grace brings us to this place where we cannot boast. It brings you to this place where it shows you are inadequate. You do not have what you need to save yourself. You are more sick, you are more lost, you are more needy than you ever did admit. That's what the gospel does. It shows us that. That's why it's offensive. You know, there's a case where there's this rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, and he's a guy who's lived a very moral life. He's lived a very good life. He's been careful to obey all the laws and all the requirements. And he's quite wealthy. He's very successful. He's accomplished a lot in his life. And he comes to Jesus, and he says, and he doesn't recognize Jesus as God. He recognizes Jesus as a good teacher. So he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? God alone is good." And I've always felt, oh, that's a bit puzzling. Well, Jesus is sinless. Like, why doesn't he just sort of say, yep? Because what Jesus is trying to show him, is that this guy, he thinks he's wealthy, but he is starving to death. He has nothing to show God. He's in big trouble, and he doesn't realize it. He doesn't realize that he's not good. And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And he says, yep, tick, 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 I've done them all. And Jesus says, okay, don't sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Come and follow me. The man walked away sad because he had great wealth. He could not recognize his spiritual poverty. He would not let go of his independence. He would not let go of his own achievements. That is why it is hard to come to Jesus and to say, yes, I will let you wash me. It's not something we want to do. We're too proud to do that. We don't want to let go of what we think are our achievements, but they are the very things that will pull us into hell. So how do we know that we have been cleansed? How do we know the gospel has changed us? Look at verse 9. Then Lord Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Gotta love Peter. You know, he just goes from like one sort of thing to like the complete other, like that. He's like, oh Lord, no, I'll never let you wash my hands and feet. And then he's like, Oh, in that case, wash everything. Wash me head to toe. He's not getting it. You know, a person who's at a bath doesn't need to wash his, only needs to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. Though not all of you are clean. So as I said, there's this focus on Judas here. And Jesus washed his disciples' feet as well. And that's something for us to realize is, look, like, I don't think any of us would have, you know, if we've got the advantage of hindsight when we read the Gospels and we kind of look at Judas, we're like, oh yeah, I could see he was going to be the one all along. There's no way we would have seen it. You think Judas didn't heal and cast out demons and teach just as well as the other 11 disciples? You wouldn't have been able to tell the difference. Judas had the best preacher anybody could have ever had teaching him, the best training. He had the best small group, the best ministry experience. He was as effective in evangelism and casting out demons, and he saw people's lives being changed through his teaching. The most incredible input and output, but he was never a Christian. Because he never understood the gospel. How do you know if you're a Christian? Do you look to your theological knowledge? Well, Judas probably knew the Bible better than you did. Do you look to, I'm involved in so many people's lives and I'm trying to help people. And like, well, Judas probably did more. He had all of those things, but he didn't have grace in his heart. Look at verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. You see, what Jesus is showing us here is, like we saw last week, he is showing us the mark of what the gospel produces in us. The gospel produces servanthood. That's how you know the gospel has really changed someone's heart. That's the thing that Judas lacked. You know, the gospel writers say that, you know, he looked the same as the other disciples. You know, and he had a kind of fake, fake servant heart. So, you know, when there's a woman who buys an expensive perfume and pours it over Jesus, and he says, "Ah, couldn't this have been spent? Couldn't this expensive perfume have been sold and the money given to the poor?" Seems like that's a good point. Seems to be, you know, concerned about the poor and serving the poor. The gospel writers say, well, he wasn't concerned for the poor. He was the one who kept the money, and he would help himself to whatever he wanted. The mark of that the gospel has gone to work in us is it produces in us a servant heart. It produces in you the same heart that is in Jesus. That heart that is other-centered, that is, you know, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Because grace is born from grace. You understand? If you see, Jesus, if you look at this parable, which a lot of people does, this example of Jesus, and you see it merely as an example, you say, okay, so here Jesus, monkey see, monkey do. Okay, Jesus does this, I need to serve like Jesus. But you don't see him as the one who died for you. You will never be able to do that. At best, your love will be mercenary. At best, your love will be only towards those who reciprocate, only towards those who will love you back. You will only love people who are lovely. And that's how our whole culture defines love. Our whole culture defines love as basically being attractive. I mean, I don't mean that romantically. I mean that we're all attracted to certain people because they have certain qualities. So I mean, physical attractiveness might be one of them, but we might be attracted to someone because they're really intelligent, or they're very funny, or they're very wealthy, or they're very successful, or they have a great amount of status in the community. There's a lot of reasons why we're attracted to people. And so because we as human beings are full of needs, and we have these, we have a desperate need for approval, we have a desperate need for, for feeling comfortable, we have a desperate need for safety, and we have this need for wealth, we have a need for, we have all sorts of needs. In fact, that's the driving thing that about human beings. We're needy and we have all these needs. And when we see someone who can fulfill a need in us, we make a beeline for them. And you know what we call that? Our culture calls that love. It's not love. Well, it is love. You're loving yourself. And you're using that person to love you. But what Jesus does, what Jesus calls love is not how do I use you to fulfill me, to satisfy me, to sort out my needs. No, love is how can I give myself for you to fulfill your needs, to serve your needs, to honor you, to build you up. How can I give up myself for you? That is what love is. It doesn't matter who that... It's regardless of whether that person is able to receive or give you anything back. That's what love is. And that's what Jesus does for his disciples. He is the king of the universe, serving fishermen and peasants. What can they give him? That's what love is. And only grace, only seeing Jesus, what Jesus has done for you, only when you see that Jesus has served you, that he has washed your feet, will you ever be able to genuinely and honestly and sincerely wash anyone's feet who doesn't have anything to offer you. And so that's the only way to love like him. Jesus says to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. The only way we can become a servant like Jesus is if we first accept Jesus as our servant. And what I mean by that is we need to recognize what he did for you on the cross. And only when you've tasted the grace of the gospel, only when you've let that melt your heart, will you have the heart to lay down your life for others? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you first loved us while we were your enemies. You suffered and died for our sake. The Son of Man does not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. Lord, I pray that everyone here this morning, that their hearts would be melted by your love. That they would see, as Jesus said, or as John says, the full extent of your love. That they would see what Jesus was doing on the cross. That our Creator, the one who formed us and who deserves all the glory and honor, laid it down. And was humiliated and beaten and murdered so that he could serve us, so that he could forgive us, so that he could wash us. And I pray, Lord, that that would just completely melt our hearts, that it would so shape us so that we, in turn, would be blessed by God to do the same. That we, as a community of your people, as Trinity Church, that you would enable us, Lord, to look to the cross and to serve one another, to lay our lives down for one another. Even when there is no reciprocation, even when there's no benefit, even when it's all cost and no return, we pray, Lord, that the gospel would motivate us to that kind of love and that kind of service. Amen.